Well, at this time, we're going to dive back into our Corinthians series. So if you are able to, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of Scripture. Today, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not yet ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready, because you are still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans? For whenever someone says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not acting like mere humans? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted Apollos. I planted. Apollos watered. But God gave the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you so much, Pastor Kate, and good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My name is Lane. I'm one of the pastors here, and yes, we are continuing in our series in both letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This is called This is the Way, and we call it this because the people, the Christians in the first century church, they were finding identity in ways that transcended the typical identity markers of a people. It wasn't based on their geopolitical alignment. It wasn't based on their ethnicity. It wasn't based on their gender. It wasn't based on anything except that they were claimed by Jesus Christ. And they were becoming a new humanity, as we see in Acts, the Holy Spirit birthing his church, becoming this new humanity. They were called people of the way, people of Christ's way, people of agape love. And Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, because the Corinthians, they're right in the middle of the epitome of this Greco-Roman society that very much behaves like the world around them. And they're tempted to start behaving like that world. And Paul has to write back and forth to them, something there were as many as four letters that Paul actually wrote to them, correcting them and challenging them and reminding them of who they are. You are not of the world. You are to be a people who are holy. You are to be a people who are like-minded, who are have a mind of Christ. And so Paul is writing about division in this part of the letter, and he writes about it in other parts of the first Corinthians as well. And he uses some pretty harsh language here. He gets a little fiery. And so I just want you to know, I love this church. And I think this church is full of mature Christians. I think that there are people in this room that are way more mature than me, who are seasoned saints, who love Jesus, who are pursuing him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. I fully believe that. I also know that immaturity can sometimes sneak up on us. That where we thought we were really mature, immaturity can kind of pop up and be like, just remember, you're not as mature as you think you are. Anyone ever have like an outer body experience where like, you know, you're doing something and you're looking at yourself doing it and you're like, huh, I didn't know I was capable of that. Or I didn't know that I was that immature. Anyone ever had that experience? Yeah. I think relationships will do that for people, right? If you ever want to know how immature you are, get really, really close to a person and then have an argument with them. Marriage did this for me. Having kids did this for me, where I'd have these outer body experiences and go, huh, I'm not as far along as I thought I was. And I think although this room is full of mature Christians, the enemy wants us to revert, wants us to become immature, wants us to behave, as Paul says, like babies. Paul actually equates division with immaturity, that those who are divided within Christ's body, that they are people who are acting like babies. And he uses these really harsh words to describe this, that they're putting their faith in human leaders rather than Christ. But we don't struggle with that, do we? Not my problem. Paul writes that how a person in Christ's body, the church, views and engages with human leaders is the sign of maturity. And he calls them, I just think it's really funny that Paul's basically calling them a bunch of babies, right? Like, does baby want milky? Is that what baby wants? You want to be divided amongst your human leaders? You want to be a little baby? I can just imagine the scribe writing this down being like, that's a little, you want to dial that back a little bit? Like, that's, why don't you sit down, eat something? You're not you and you're hungry, right? Like, I can just imagine Paul doing this and the scribe being like, chill. He uses harsh words because the way in which we engage with human leaders is actually essential to what it means to be followers of Jesus. Because if we try to lead and to be led like the world does, we're not being led into his kingdom. We're being led into a kingdom of this world. And that's really important. Where our allegiance compass is pointed towards matters a lot. And this is a theme that comes up all throughout the letters, worldly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom, the way of the world versus the way of Christ. And then Paul switches to this analogy, and he says that God is building a temple. Now, I don't know anything about construction, clearly, but I think that if the foundation is not good, it doesn't really matter what follows. That all it takes is a minor problem, a little earthquake, a little rot, and the whole thing will come crumbling down. And he says the foundation on whom we are building, that God is building this temple, is who? Christ. Something I've observed, though, about human beings is that we don't prefer that we are led by Christ himself. We actually prefer that we're led by human leaders. And this is a common thread all throughout humanity, the Old Testament, right? We look back at the Israelites. They had a real interesting gift of governance. They had a theocracy where the presence of God himself was among the people leading them and guiding them. But they were like, no, we want a human leader. Look at any of the kingdoms around us that have thrived. They all had kings. So God, give us a king. And we see that each king, one after the other, continues to fall short of what humans actually needed. And we love to heroize a person and to make them infallible and to give them our allegiance and to give them our faith so that anyone who disagrees with that leader must be wrong because they're against that leader. The only problem is we already have an infallible hero. The only one, the one that's not just watering or planting, but the one who's actually making the plant grow, Christ himself. But we humans are scattered in our focus, looking to the right and to the left, pun intended, rather than keeping our eyes on Jesus. It's funny, I wrote this message and emailed it and submitted it to the team, and then my wife texted me and said, hey, the presidential debate is on. If you want to tune in. And I was like, oh, yeah. And I think maybe God did that on purpose. I wrote a whole sermon about division, specifically about political division and church division, the week of the election. I thought about scrapping the whole sermon altogether because we're going to be doing, by the way, a whole series on faith and politics in the fall. Get ready for that.
Yeah.
Whoa. Sweet. That was exactly the response I was expecting. No, that's good. But I thought, I'm jumping the gun. I can't go there yet. And I realized, no, it's beginning already. The strategy of the enemy to cripple the church in our political divisions has begun already, and we need to address it. But in order to do that, we need the grace and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to pray, and I'm going to approach this text humbly, but maybe firmly. And I would ask that you invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you as I'm teaching. My hope is that you would disagree with about 10% of everything that I say. That's usually what I hope for. But even what you disagree with as I'm preaching, turn inward. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, to instruct you, and to teach you. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you humbly and we say, lead us. Where the world is going to viciously tear itself apart as it always has, we look to you for our hope. For you are bringing about a kingdom that is not of this world, and we can trust you. So we ask that you would draw our hearts and minds to you. We love you. Speak to us this morning. Holy Spirit, descend upon us now and fill us anew, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we are like the Corinthians in a lot of ways, but we're also not like them in really interesting ways. You don't see Paul writing a lot to the churches about their political divisions. Because I think the church in the first century actually had a better grasp on their role in the world than sometimes we do. They understood that what Rome was going about was not the way of the kingdom, and so they knew that what they were doing was about what God was doing in their midst, rather than what he wanted them to change in the structures around them. And we are in a different situation where our faith and our politics have become a little more entangled, to where we kind of talk about them in the same breath. So our division in our churches often pops up around politics. Jesus, though, was always shifting the conversation away from geopolitical dynamics. And he gave the church more of what I call, what many call, a prophetic witness. It's the idea that we live as a city on the hill, as people who are set in the world, but not of it, existing and embodying what the kingdom is in a world that will or will not accept it. So there are moments where our government may accept the things that we offer it when it comes to human flourishing, and there are times where it doesn't. And it is our job, when it doesn't, to embody those things ourselves. We live as a prophetic witness. You don't see Jesus teaching or Paul teaching often how people should exist as ideal Roman citizens or even as ideal Jews, but rather what it means to be a citizen of a higher kingdom of heaven. Now, Paul wasn't completely disengaged with local politics. We actually see him leveraging this in Acts when he claims his Roman citizenship when he's kind of in a bind, right? But he also didn't get it twisted. He didn't put his hope in the government. He wasn't often trying to get the churches or get Rome to act like the kingdom. He was often reminding the kingdom to stop acting like Rome. That was what his emphasis was, to get the Corinthians and other churches to disentangle themselves from the ideologies and the philosophies and the religions of Corinth, and to live as these prophetic witnesses in the kingdom. And I think part of the struggle with us Christians living in America is that we have a bit of an identity problem. We tend to synchronize the agendas of our world with the vision of the kingdom, and they're actually not compatible. They're not compatible. We are meant to operate in a different dimension altogether. Paul often emphasizes this way of the world versus the way of Jesus. And it's important to distinguish here. When we say the way of the world, I don't think what he's talking about is like the planet, like the earth. The earth is not bad. The earth is good. That was a part of God's good creation. And the broader narrative all throughout scriptures that we see time and time again is not that the earth is bad, but that the earth is corrupted. And that corruption we often articulate as the world. The world is not about the planet. The world is about the principalities and powers of darkness that exist in this realm. And what's going to happen on the day that Paul writes about, this day of the Lord, this final reckoning, is that heaven will come to fully bear on the earth and restore and redeem all of creation to its original intent. So the earth is not bad, but the world within it represents the corruption that we see. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are like these tent outposts in the world of a heavenly dynamic. In the CSB translation, it says that the Holy Spirit was a down payment of what is to come. So the Holy Spirit represents this heavenly presence within us that is not fully to bear all around us, but we are outposts of it here in the world. So we are to be existing as these walking embassies of Christ's kingdom in a foreign land, as people who are exiles, as God's set apart and chosen. So Paul is articulating that to live as though this is not our home, not our home the way that it's supposed to be. So we shouldn't be quarreling about what the world quarrels about, over human leadership specifically, because the body of Christ cannot be divided in itself. He writes later in 1 Corinthians 13, he brings back this, this dynamic of heaven and earth realization and maturity, and he writes this, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." We talked about this the first week, right? Mirrors back then were not as crystal HD as they are now. They were dim reflections. And so what we glimpse of heaven on the earth is a dim reflection of what is to come. But we are to embody heaven as well as we can until the full revelation of who we are and who God is comes to bear on us. But the enemy, while we're waiting, wants to watch us divide. Not just about our church leaders, it turns out, but also about our worldly leaders. He wants us to argue about who's leading the church and about who's leading Babylon. What a wonderful way to keep us distracted. What a wonderful strategy to make us ineffective in this world, to make us immature, that we revert to being like babies, unable to digest the substance of the meal of Christ's kingdom. The new creation will probably have a lot of the same hardware, I think. We'll probably have like a physical earth, but the operating system is going to be completely different, right? You know, we argue a lot on this side of eternity about things that are better than the other, right? We have like Microsoft versus Apple, you know? We have Android versus iPhone, ducks versus beavers, right? All of them. Keep your opinion to yourself. No, I'm just kidding. I have no skin in the game. I don't know. They're both animals that live in Oregon, as far as I'm concerned. So, but here's the thing. These institutions, they kind of parade this like hate for one another, right? But at the end of the day, they're both doing the same thing. They're just doing it a little bit differently, and they're claiming that the other one does it better or worse than they do, right? We're busy arguing over which operating system is better for the computer, but in this case, all of them will corrupt our files and leak our information, and Jesus is over here on a typewriter, like not even doing the same thing. We're busy arguing over which smartphone is better, but they all are expensive and feed our addictive behaviors, and Jesus is like writing a letter snail mail. We're busy arguing over which team is better, the Ducks or the Beavers, but Jesus is over here like doing shot put. Like, it's a different sport is what I'm trying to say, okay? I tried for the sports analogy, meet me halfway. The rules are different. The rules are different is what I'm trying to say. We're busy worrying about and arguing about which driver is going to be better for this democratic republic, elephants or donkeys, but Jesus is bringing about a kingdom and he's doing it as a lamb. It's a different conversation. There's this scriptural exercise that I thought was really helpful. So During the pandemic, during, you know, 2016 election, I saw this prayer exercise or the scripture exercise kind of pop up. There's this passage in 1 Corinthians that is talking about the same division that Paul's bringing up here. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says this, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you." Okay, easier said than done. "But that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some of Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, well, I follow Christ. But is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And I saw this pastor kind of insert some of our human leaders into this passage, and I thought it was interesting. One of you says, I follow Trump. Another, I follow Biden. Another, I follow Haley. Still another, I follow Sanders. Is Christ divided? Was Trump crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Biden? Listen, friends, I love my country. Truly. I am so grateful every day that I was born here. But here's the thing. We are not first and foremost citizens of the United States. When we said yes to Jesus, we were purchased by his blood to become citizens, to become adopted into a heavenly family that transcends this one. In 1 Corinthians, in this passage in verse 9, Paul says, we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. And Paul gets a little dark here. He writes about this day of the Lord, this final judgment of the living and the dead at the end of all the worldly power and the beginning of new creation. And he basically says the quality of your work will be revealed by fire. Those are haunting words. He compares Christ to these precious stones. What's interesting is that the city of Corinth was actually burned to the ground by the Roman Empire about 200 years prior to this letter. And what was left behind were some of the foundations of the more prominent structures in Corinth. And they rebuilt their structures upon these solid foundations. So as Paul writes to them about this analogy, this comes flooding back to their mind. Maybe they're even meeting in a building that had been burned to the ground a couple centuries ago. And he basically says, when you build your foundation on something that is precious, the fire will not consume it. But if you build it on something that is frivolous, the fire will reveal what it was built on. He says Christ is the foundation that we must be built on if it's going to endure fire. But if it's built on wood and hay, in this analogy, if you're built upon the trust in worldly human leaders, it will be consumed. Those are haunting words. Anything that is not of eternal value will be consumed and destroyed. Christ must be our foundation. You know, fire is this analogy for often testing and purging, purifying. Another way to think about it is like pressure. When pressure of life squeezes in on a person, what they're made of comes out. When a fire sweeps through a community, what it's made of is revealed. In 2016 to 2022, I think we can describe that as a wildfire in our nation. A lot went down. And unfortunately, when the pressures of life squeezed the church, I think it revealed what we were made of. We're still here. There are still the faithful of Christ. Yes and amen. But we took a hit, friends. The global church took a hit. When the wildfires of our culture rushed through our churches, churches split, family members stopped talking to one another, brothers and sisters in Christ treated each other like enemies based on their worldly politics. And what I think revealed, what was revealed, what came out of us when pressures squeezed us, was that our foundation was perhaps not built on Christ alone, but on political allegiance. That our political allegiances perhaps superseded the unity that we're supposed to hold in Christ's body. Political division is a very effective tactic of the enemy that I fully believe Christ is calling us to put a stop to before it begins. We have to make a choice preeminently that we will not allow these differences of opinions and convictions to split Christ's body. We have to stand. We have to be mindfully showing up to that battle. Otherwise, it will commandeer our common sense. Our fear and our tribalistic instincts will supersede the maturity that Christ wants to bring us into, the love that he is calling us to. It will, because that's what we do when we default. Paul is saying, grow up. If you're going to be divided like that, I might as well treat you like a baby. Do not be like babies. Grow up. Remember, this is Paul, not Lane. I'm not mad at you. I'm just reiterating the truth. Okay, so that's division in politics, okay? Now, moving on to divisions in churches. Paul describes Christians as a part of God's temple, that we all carry within us this presence of the Holy Spirit, that Christ is building his church. Peter describes us as living stones being built up together to be unified as one temple. And he writes that anyone who destroys God's temple, Paul does, anyone who destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That's pretty intense. Anyone who is going to divide the body of Christ is working for Babylon. You know, I think wolves in sheep's clothing can take a lot of forms, but I think we need to pay attention to the one who's willfully and intentionally creating division in Christ's body. I think we need to be awake to that reality. I think we need to be cautious of leaders who will elevate their church or ministry as superior to others or convey it as the only true way. Last week, Brett talked about the unity of the body. We need one another. We're all part of one larger global body, builders contributing to the same global temple. And Red Hills Church has a unique kingdom assignment in its own corner of the kingdom that is specific to its assignment, specific to its purpose. But it doesn't mean that our purposes are better than the church across the street. Perhaps the church across the street has been given a different corner of the kingdom with a different assignment and a different emphasis. This does not make us better than them. Red Hills Church is not better than Northwest Christian or Newburgh Friends or Church of the Vine or Saints Hill or Northside or First Pres. We're not better. Nick Forrest, he's a friend of mine. He's the pastor over at Northside. We were talking about what he's doing. He's got these monthly workshops happening, the second Wednesday of each month, I think, where they break down like a practical way to engage with Christian principles in our world. So cool. Go be shepherded by Nick. Go. Do that. If you want to go to church 10 times a week, I am so in support of that. So in support of that. But listen, I'm not going to put on 10 services. I'm not doing it. So go benefit from the diversity of Christ's body. Do it. Be cautious of leaders who claim to have a monopoly on truth, who claim to alone embody the true kingdom of Christ. It's a manipulation tactic, and it's used to capitalize on our tribalistic and fearful minds to get us to feel safe with them, to get us to feel like we are secure with them. Don't give into that. We need to rise above the need for human leaders and human wisdom, like the Israelites. Paul says, emulate me as I emulate Christ. I can water, I can plant, but I can't make it grow. Trust Christ for the growth. The goal is not to have a church built around the personality of a leader, the talent or the charisma of an individual, but the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to be built on. Because if we build our community on human leaders, if we're hit by a fire, if we're hit by any kind of turbulence, it will crumble. You know, Jesus talks about how if you build your life on him, that he is the firm foundation. That if you build your life on his words, that the winds can come, the storms can rage and blow and beat against the house, but you will not fall because you have your foundation on the rock. Christ is the cornerstone of the foundation. That's what we need to be focused on. When we put our faith more in human leaders than in Christ, we'll stop seeing growth. What matters is not that our leaders be successful strategic leaders or entertaining communicators. What matters is that their leaders are pointing you to Christ. The second I stop doing that, run for the hills. I'm going to give you a hot take, okay? Hot take means unpopular opinion, for those of you who did not catch the common vernacular. I am a big fan of church shopping. I think finding the right church for you and your family is really important. What I'm not a fan of often is the criteria. I'm not a fan of often what is on the shopping list. I'm going to show you guys a graphic, and this is a really common principle. Lane did not come up with this, but it's basically how we're supposed to go about Christian unity. There's this old saying, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity or love. In the middle, where the essentials are, we got the pretty important, like, what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Like, we believe in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as worshiped as God. Pretty important. We believe of the embodied resurrection of Christ. Pretty important. We believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Pretty important. Things like that, that unify the body of Christ. Then there are things that are non-essentials, but they can be pretty important. And that's where we practice liberty, like freedom, to express ourselves differently, but not to disunify us. There are certain churches that if I were shopping for one and they didn't hold these convictions dear to them, I might not feel comfortable worshiping there. But I would still be able to acknowledge that I could bless them as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might need to worship on other sides of the street. And that's okay. Things like if they didn't believe that the Holy Spirit was alive and working in Christians today. If that wasn't a held belief of a community of Christians, I might have a really hard time being on common mission with them. Or if they didn't believe that women should be teaching or in leadership in any way, I would have a really hard time worshiping alongside them. And then in all things, no matter what the disagreement is, love, charity, forgiveness. You've probably heard people say things like, yeah, we're switching churches because we're just not being fed. And a lot of the times, unfortunately, what I think people really mean is that they didn't like the color of the tablecloth. Listen, there are legitimate reasons to leave a church. Leadership abuse, unrepentant sin, irresponsible biblical teaching. It makes sense to find a church that you can align with and be healthy with. There are important theological convictions that I hold dear that I need to align with in my community. But, if we live as Christians today who value unity, our preferences should not be high on our priorities and our shopping list. Our preferences, our tastes, are not as important. The pastor there is funnier. The building has a better aesthetic. I like the music over there better. The kids program has a bigger play set. If being fed is based on frivolous things like that, friends, that is not a food scarcity problem. That's a maturity problem. You're not going to get fed anywhere if that's your criteria. You will not be fed anywhere. Historians think that Paul was likely not as a good public orator as Apollos. That Apollos was this really renowned public speaker who could spar with the Greek philosophers of the day in open oration, right? And Paul's saying, like, yeah, that's great. More power to Apollos. But that's not what we unify around. We don't unify around a person's skill. Paul, Apollos weren't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in their name. The church, we are not trying to curate a 5-star Michelin experience for you to enjoy. That's not what we're doing. Wow, isn't that good spiritual food? Man, Lane is such a good chef. I don't know. I kind of like it when Pastor Kate is cooking. She gives me the flavors that I want. I don't know, you should try the cuisine over at Newburgh Friends. That pastor can cook, right? Friends, we do not come to church to be invited to Pastor Lane's table. We come to church to gather around the Lord's table. The only meal we are sharing is Holy Communion. We are all equal recipients, you and I, of the sustaining grace of Jesus. If anything, you and I are not customers at a restaurant. We are all sous chefs. Paul writes that you are co-laborers in the gospel, bringing about the work as Christ's body, as his temple here on the earth. When we come to church, the temptation we all face, and I face it too when I go visit other churches, is I think, what are they serving up today? I hope it's some of my favorite, right? I hope they sing all the songs that I like. I hope the pastor has funny jokes today. I once bumped into someone at a checkout line, and they went to a church that I was a part of previously. And I was asking how things were going since I had left. And they were like, oh, it's going okay. And I was like, oh, why? What's going on? They're like, well, the last pastor was like a lot funnier than this one. So I'm thinking about going somewhere where I can kind of laugh along with the pastor a little bit more. And I'm trying to hold it in, right? And I looked in her shopping basket and it was full of baby milk. I don't know. Wait for it. Okay. Adam came up with that joke, by the way. That wasn't me. That's not spiritual maturity. That's the equivalent of never growing up and never being able to eat solid food. If anything, this is not a restaurant and you are not a customer. A better analogy that my friend came up with is that this is a cooking class. The sermon is a cooking class. And we are preparing the meal together so that you can go home and share that meal with the world. We're co-laborers on shared mission in the gospel. That's what we're doing. And I don't come to worship as the appetizer for the sermon. Like, ooh, that's an amazing amuse-bouche or whatever. Like, that's not... I don't actually even know what that is. I just said it. Losing traction. Okay, so... No, this is important. Shh, listen. Okay. That's not what worship is. It's not an appetizer. Worship is where I'm sharpening my knives for the cooking class. I'm getting prepared to go into spiritual battle. I am doing warfare against the discouragement of my soul by looking to the one who is holy. That's what worship is. I am participating fully in worship. That's what that is. It's not a precursor to the meal. Do we want worship to be uplifting and enjoyable? Yes, of course. Do we want the pastor to be funny? Sure, but you should probably go somewhere else. We don't leave a church because we don't like the table setting. And we don't attend a church because we like the table setting. So if you feel like you need to leave a church, I trust the Holy Spirit's discernment in you to leave for the right reasons, for the alignment of mission, for the coherence of your strongly held convictions. And if you left another church to be here because you prefer my teaching style, or you prefer our worship, or you prefer our huge parking lot. If you're here for superficial reasons like that, listen, I am so glad you're here. I'm not telling you to leave. I am telling you that that will not be enough to satisfy you. My teaching style will get old if it hasn't already. You will lose taste in the songs that Ashley's picking. You will grow tired of not finding a place to park. I'm serious. Those superficial things will become the most important thing to you if that's why you're here. Be here because you feel that you can align with us on our shared mission in Christ's kingdom, that we are accomplishing his will together in our community. That's why you should be here. The only thing that will satisfy your church engagement in a community is discovering your purpose come alive alongside other believers. That's why you will like your church. So, with that, we're way over again. We went over last week, last service too. We went over all the things we went over. So we're going to come to communion. And I want to give you an opportunity to repent, which I know sounds intense, but listen, repentance is a really important and joyful thing. for us Christians, where we discover, we become aware, oh, wait a minute. Oh, if you don't have communion, by the way, raise your hand. We have people walking around that will hand those out. When we discover that we've been on a path that's unhealthy or destructive, and we become aware of it, and Christ gives us a lifeline to say, you don't have to do this anymore, come follow me, that is a gift. That is a joy. And it's freedom for you. It's freedom for me. If you found yourself during the presidential debate, if you watched it, or if you followed the social media stuff afterwards, if you found yourself just kind of feeling that, like, grit rise up, if you started feeling that anxiety about what's coming, perhaps that means a little bit more of your hope is placed in our human leaders than in the hope of Christ. And I only say that because I've been there. I've been there. And I'm there constantly, where I am tempted to trust my human leaders more than Jesus. And if that is how you've been feeling, you have the joyful opportunity now to repent from that mindset, from that attitude, and to turn to Jesus, to ask him to show you how to live out that prophetic witness. And if you've been coming to Red Hills Church, and you've been coming for all the superficial reasons I mentioned, you have an opportunity to look inward, to examine yourself, to invite the Holy Spirit to change your point of view, to realize that you're not coming here as a consumer of a meal. You are coming to learn how to cook, that you are coming to learn how to be on shared mission in this world. And if you're ready to fully lean in and to stop being a passive consumer of Christianity, I invite you to step into the joyful opportunity to repent, to turn away from that mindset, and to invite Christ to make your faith come alive. And know this, that when we repent and we turn away from those things, Jesus has already forgiven you, already has a plan, already is excited and has a whiteboard that he's waiting for you to come home to and say, here's all the ways we're going to adjust. Here's all the cool ways that we're going to change the way we've been thinking. Here's all the cool ways that you're going to learn how to not have anxiety about what everyone else has anxiety about, but trust in me. I'm giving you the opportunity now to repent from those things. So we're going to sit in silence for just a minute or two. I want you to have a conversation with the Holy Spirit. Really examine where you've placed your hope and your trust, and then we'll come to the Lord's meal together. Oh, how patient you are with us, O Lord. How patiently you wait as we squander and wander and debate about silly things, while you are ready to invite us to abide. Thank you for your grace and your forgiveness, O God. We repent. We repent of our immaturity. We repent of our desire to behave like the world. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to change us, to redeem us and transform us, to bring us into the kind of maturity that you want for us. And Lord, we thank you for this sacrifice. We thank you that you put your love on full display in a sacrificial act, that you gave up your life and defeated death in your resurrection so that we might share in that victory, that we don't have to be pinned down by the troubles of this world, but that even in the darkest hour, we have your hope within us. That nothing in this world, no darkness, no suffering has the final say for us. That a day is coming when mourning will be turned to dancing, where sorrow will be traded in for joy, where we will find that you have kept every tear and have watered the ground so that new fruit can grow. We thank you for this hope. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Jesus, on the night that he would give himself sacrificially, on the night that he was betrayed by his closest friends, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this cup is my blood in a new covenant shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Would you stand with me as I say a prayer of blessing over you to close our time together? If you want to hold out your hands in a posture of receiving, I will say a blessing over you. May you be men and women who have your eyes fixed on Christ, that you may find your hope, your love, and your trust in him and him alone. May you go about this world empowered by the Holy Spirit to find your purpose and mission in the kingdom. Amen. We love you. Grace and peace to you.